And so that's why Herod was king in the first place. But Herod was called the Great because of his building projects. He was a great builder, a great visionary. And to his credit, many of the things that he did were great. He did a lot of good things building project-wise. If you don't mind being taxed to death in order to pay for those kinds of things, it was a good thing. But one of the things that he did, and one of the things that the Jews really loved about him, some of them kind of loved about him, was that he rebuilt the temple to a lot of its former glory. He took the temple that was there and he did some magnificent things to it and made it glorious. Remember back in the book of Ezra that the temple had been rebuilt after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And then after the Babylonian captivity, they went back and they rebuilt the temple. But the temple wasn't the same as it had previously been. It was a reduced size. It was not as glorious as it was before. It wasn't the same as it was before. And in fact, some of the younger guys, after it was rebuilt, said, "Oh, this is awesome. This is great." And they were all excited about it. But some of the older men, they wept because they knew what the old temple was about. They had seen the former glory. They had seen the glory of the first temple. And they said, "Man, this just isn't as cool as the first one." Well, the old temple, the first temple, was built by Solomon. And that's what we're looking at here in chapters 5 and 6. With all the wisdom that he had brought to the nation, when he spoke about Solomon, it was the temple that was his legacy. When they thought about Solomon, when they spoke about what the great things were about Solomon, it was the temple that was his greatest contribution to Israel. And when you think about temples or shrines or places of worship for whomever, you might think about the ancient marvels that they had for the different pagan gods, because some of those temples were glorious. They built magnificent structures in those times. It was something to declare to the entire world that this is how worthy our God or our goddess is. They would want it to be the best. They would want it to be the most ornate, the most expensive, the most, you know, whatever, in order to show that their god or goddess was worthy of the best. And it goes on throughout the ages. You look at the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, and it is glorious. It is expensive. They've got real gold on that thing. It is spectacular. You look at the Dome of the Rock at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that thing is beautiful. You look at Notre Dame Cathedral, and, well, actually right now it's just ash and some scorched walls because it burned to the ground not too long ago. But that's kind of my point. And it's kind of the point that David had also, which is that God does not reside in buildings made with human hands. He just doesn't. We, Calvary Chapel, is what's known as a low church. A low church. A high church, not those from the 60s or those up in Colorado that, you know, take a little bit of pot, you know, to commune with God a little bit better. That's not what I'm referring to. Is it refer or is it reefer? Whatever. A high church has all sorts of decorum and you know, like candles and paintings and icons and furnishings and all these holy and religious ceremonial kinds of things. And Susan and I saw some of those things when we were in Romania this spring, went to some of these Orthodox churches, and they were just decked out from floor to ceiling with and covered with religious artistry. We've got a picture here, and it's just nothing like what we have here, right? You just look at all these different things from the chandelier to incense. It's just completely filled with all those different artifacts and things. Here, except for a window that is kind of a faux stained glass, really this room is no different than any other meeting room or semi-big room, because God does not live here. He is here, but we don't come here to meet him. Do we? Solomon, why did Solomon build and what did Solomon build? First, he built it because his father David had a heart to do so. Remember, he wanted to do so, and it tells us in 2 Samuel that he was planning on building a temple for God, but that God refused to allow him to do so because he was a man of war. And he did not want a man with blood on his hands to be making his temple. But David was the one who made up the plans. David was the one with the passion. David was the one with the vision. And I wonder if one of the reasons why David made Solomon the successor to the throne was because he thought, now Solomon is going to follow through with my vision. He's going to accomplish all the different things that I want to do with here. And I don't know if he knew that Adonijah would do that. So I just wonder if maybe that's one of the reasons why Solomon was chosen to be the next king. And so the temple became the joy of all of Israel. To be able to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple was one of the greatest joys of the Jew who lived outside of Jerusalem. And as they came to Jerusalem, they had to climb up to Jerusalem. And as they came around to that, it was spectacular as they came around from the Mount of Olives and made that last turn there and look over the Valley of Kidron to be able to see the temple up over everything else there in Jerusalem. It would bring tears to the eyes of the people that saw it for the first time, and always exuberant rejoicing for those that had been there before. So let's start reading. In fact, let's read all of chapter 5. It's a significant chunk, but let's look at it all and just get the context out of the way with it. Verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary, nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give to Hiram year by year. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded that they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Wow. One of the first things that we see there is that King David had a Gentile friend. That surprises people. It shocks people that David, the king of Israel, would have a Gentile friend. But that's because they've never read the story about David. They haven't really understood his life. You know, they get the Sunday school lessons about David, you know, Goliath, that he was a psalmist, had a friend named Jonathan, Bathsheba, these kinds of things. They get these stories about David, but they haven't really read for themselves, and they haven't read how he fought with the Philistines. Not just against them, he fought with the Philistines. That he had alliances with Gentile kings. That he had all sorts of friendships with kings. And so it isn't a surprise to us if we've read about David's life. Now, Hiram is from Tyre. It's Lebanon. And it's north of Israel, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea. And if you notice, it's not in Israel. David has taken possession of all the land that was promised to Abraham. Abraham went walking around here, and God said, everything that you walk on belongs to you. And David has taken possession of everything that belonged to Abraham, everything that belonged to the nation of Israel. And he has no ambition of conquering the entire world. He doesn't want anything more of this. He's like, well, this is what God has given to us, and we can be at peace with and generous to every other nation that's around us if they're willing to be at peace with us. Those outside of our borders, we don't need to conquer them. We can be at peace with them. We just want to be our own nation. And isn't it cool that Hiram rejoices at the good fortune of his friend's son? But it's even cooler that he blesses the God of David, the Lord Jehovah, God Almighty. And here's the hint for you if you don't know it. In Scripture there, where it has the name Lord, and all of them are capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the word is Jehovah. So we could replace it with, instead of the Lord blesses Jehovah. I think it's significant for us to recognize that isn't just Lord, but Jehovah. Not just some God generic, but Jehovah God. Because it speaks to us about how Hiram has understanding of, or maybe a relationship with, Jehovah God. David has spoken to Hiram about many different things, but apparently has spoken to him about his God. Hiram speaking to David, David, what is the secret to your success? Man, you're kind of a weenie nation, man. You're kind of not a great anything, apparently, but the news of who you are and the history of Israel, it's got to be your God, man, because it's not you. And I think David would be the first to agree with him. It is our God, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah God. And I would not be surprised at all for us to find Hiram in heaven because he knows Jehovah God. I look at these things, and perhaps you're like me. You look at all the preparation that they're doing for this temple, and you go, man, that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stone. That's a lot of wood for a stone building. And you go, they're just doing a whole lot of things with it. We're going to find out in chapter 6 that the measurements for this building is 60 cubits by 20 cubits by 30 cubits. How big is a cubit? 18 to 24 inches, exactly. So at the smaller end of it, it's 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. It's not a huge place. It's decently big, but it's not a huge place. Here's a couple of pictures depicting what it might look like. You can see the people all around it and all. And so we've got the inside dimensions of it here. And then they've got some things built around it that we'll read about in the next chapter as well. And then we got the walls around it, because this is going to make the court of the Jews here, the court of the Gentiles, we don't get to the court of the women, we can't see. And there's another picture that's an idea of what maybe it looks like as well. We don't know exactly. We've got the basic dimensions and everything, but we don't really know what it is. So all the materials for that and for the walls around it that make the courts for it, but when you understand that the temple proper was only for the priests, it didn't need to be that big. It was where the priests did their work, and so the people were only on the outside of it. So we look and we see a lot of work is being done. We're going to see that it takes 7 years for it to be accomplished. But notice, with all the labor that needed to be done, did you notice that David's friend didn't offer to do it for free? Solomon had to hire him. Five weeks it took me to come up with that, right? And the wisdom of Solomon is seen with this, because he delegates the job to wise men, a highly skilled man called Adoniram, and then a lot of middle management to take care of these things. It's going to say that Solomon did this and Solomon did that, but really he had these other guys doing the majority of the work with it. He also institutes the laborers to be away from home for a period of 1 month and then home for 2 months. Because instead of taking them and setting them all off and being gone for a whole long time, and that would be a hardship on them and their families, wouldn't it? And so instead of doing that, he has them gone for 1 month and then off for 2 months. So that was wise on his part as well. And that includes the forced laborers. Did you notice that it says that he had forced laborers from all over Israel? Was that just grabbing some different Jews off the street and making forced laborers? Now, these are the people that were of conquered nations from different wars that they had with them. And during those wars, when they spared the lives of these people, they would become forced laborers. They would become slaves, and they owed some service of years to them in order for sparing their lives during that time of war. But it was good treatment for them, and then they would be released on the year of Jubilee. So it wasn't like the slavery that we would have in years past, nor the kind of slavery we see in other nations where you just belong to them until you died. So it was humane treatment for them, and it was a good way for them to gain skill and also wealth for them as well. Now, let's read chapter 6. Chapter 6 is longer. It's a lot of reading. But I was thinking, if we came along and just tried to sum it up and all, it wouldn't make as much sense. So let's just read it. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made the windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around, in order that the beams would not be inserted into the walls of the house. The house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were the same measurement and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So the wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and five-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood, and 2 doors of the cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves on the other door turned on pivots. He carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved wood work. He built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its part and according to its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Wow, what a place. It's a big stone building, but then it's all covered with cedar and cypress wood. And then it's overlaid with gold and the workmanship and the craftsmanship. And the basic design of it is like the tabernacle, you know, like Moses had out in the wilderness and then brought through. And in fact, we saw them worshiping at in chapter 4. Solomon went there to worship in Gibeon. And how it's laid out like that, and it has the holy place, and then within it is the Holy of Holies, and then within the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. So it's laid out like that because that was the design that God gave. That was the specifications that God gave for it. So it's basically like that. But imagine the wealth that it would have taken in order to do this. Imagine how much gold is involved with it. Imagine how much wood is involved with it. Imagine the craftsmanship of building these cherubim. Did you catch that? These cherubim, 5 cubits. That's up to 10 feet per wing. So 20, you look at these walls here, and I don't know if you've noticed that they're supposed to be kind of shaped like wings. The architect made that way back when we built the place. But basically, cherubim across the whole place there, it would just be fantastic to look at. But you couldn't look at it because you weren't a priest. It would just be for the priest to be able to come in and to look at once it was dedicated. So it was just a glorious place, something spectacular that David wanted in order to glorify God with. Well, this tabernacle that Moses had, this is almost 480 years previous. It's been 480 years that they left Egypt. Have they been derelict in not building this temple for God? They had that temporary tabernacle. It's been going around for 480 years, and they've had to do repairs on it, of course. Why haven't they had a permanent structure before now? Well, I think that Solomon gave us the answer for that when he says they now have peace and rest on every side. Until David came and conquered and brought them to the place where they had the land of Abraham, they didn't have the opportunity to have this permanent structure. And can you imagine trying to go out and get all this wood and do all this different things with 80,000 hewers of stone and 70,000 people going out and getting the wood and stuff and trying to fight wars at the same time? So they needed to have that peace and rest on every side. But this permanent temple is built with this in mind. Man, it is permanent. It is something that's going to be for all time. And the quality of the material and the quality of the craftsmanship is just for that reason. And the cedars of Lebanon are well known for their quality. And you know, maybe you know that the cedar, it's not just to make your underwear drawer smell good, but it's bug resistant. It's to make it so that bugs don't eat it and stuff. And it's supposed to make it so that it's good in climates like ours and in Israel. That's why we build decks and fences with it and everything, right? And so you have it and then you overlay it with gold and it would last for a very long time. They have pieces of cedar from back in those kinds of days that have lasted for that long. Anyway, all of this then overlain with gold. All of that, anyway, it'd take 3 years to harvest the wood, including the cypress wood for the floor. All this time to get the stone and then to put it together. And the stone from the quarry is purported to be the finest stone from around anywhere. But did you notice from verse 7 there, it said, the house while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now, if you were in the neighborhood, you would appreciate this. Because all you need is somebody 7 o'clock in the morning out there banging on that thing, cutting the stone to fit into place. But here they are miles away, cutting the stone and then dragging the stone to Jerusalem and then setting it in place. It had to be perfect. What are you going to do, send it back? I mean, this is what you do now. If you're building a house or something and you come along and you go, oh, yeah, this two by four, man, it's an eighth of an inch too long. Cut a little bit off of this for me. Or whatever it is, you just send it back and you have it cut it some more. What do you do with a big old stone like that if it's the wrong size? You can't do anything with it. So it had to be exactly right from the quarry. So the skill, or the word that uses here in Scripture, in this book, calls it the wisdom of these people, of these craftsmen. was incredible for them to do that. What did they do? Did they set out a course? They set it all in place, put the next course on top of it, make sure everything fit, take it all off, then ship off the first course, and then set it all up. And I don't know what they did, but they did it perfect. And so they put the wood together, put stuff on the raft, and set it to them, and it all worked perfectly fine. Now, this last February or so, Susan and I got a notion that we were going to put a fireplace in our bedroom, because our bedroom had been added on, and it didn't have a heater in there. It had one, but it was kind of an addition on it, didn't have enough heat in there. Never was warm in there. And so we thought, well, we need to put a fireplace in there. That'll warm it up in the place. And so we said, okay, well, we'll put stone on the wall. And so we decided, in order to do that, we're going to lay out on our carpet some tape here, the same size as the wall. And then we'll take the stone and we'll lay out the stone exactly like we wanted on the wall. And then we'll number them all so that we can take it and then we can mortar it and we can put it on the wall. Right? Makes perfect sense. And then the result of it is we put it up and we have the gas fireplace. And our wisdom paid off. Because 59 years of wisdom said, fool, you need to get somebody else to do this. And so we hired somebody else to do it. Solomon got people with wisdom, with skill to do that. And that's what I did. And if you need somebody to do that, I can give you the guy's name. Because these guys were meticulous. They knew exactly what they were doing. And we're so glad that we didn't do this. Because we have our skill set, and that probably isn't one of them. Anyway, they got them, they fit them, they shipped them, and it fit into place. And I want you to understand that you can go to Jerusalem, and you can go down, and you can see how some of the stones are fit together, because you can go below the surface there. The temple isn't there. But you can go down below the surface and you can see some of the stones of the temple, the second temple, and you can see what they look like. You get a footprint of it. And so you can see what Ezra's temple looks like. Here's some of the stones that are down there. Not the biggest ones, but you can see how they're laid out there. I don't know the guy, that's just some Google picture on it. But in the southeast corner, which is where the cornerstone is, not that one, but that where the cornerstone is, it measures 39 feet 4 inches by 7 feet 10 inches by 43 inches, and it is 80 tons. That's it. That's not the biggest one. That's just the cornerstone. On the master course of stones, there is one that is 41 feet by 15 feet by 11 feet 6 inches, and it is up to 600 tons. They've got modern cranes today that can barely move something like that. How did they get these things to fit into place without cutting them there at that place? Now, it's more accurate to call this Herod's temple because of the renovations that he did, but I want you to emphasize that this is the second temple and not the original. When we look and we understand how painstakingly they put these things into place, how much skill was involved with it, it astonishes me that they were able to do something like that. The engineering that was involved with it, that they were able to do something like that astonishes me. And that's where we bring this now from Near Eastern history to New Testament church life. Because as interesting as the architecture is and the archaeology and the history of these people is, the application for us today is astounding. And I told you guys before we started this book that there's going to be so much application in it. There's so much for us today of great importance that we really need to realize the significance of the relational issues involved with it. First, understand that God does not dwell in temples built with human hands. Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin of that, and Paul told the Athenians that. God dwells within his people. He dwells within you individually and within us corporately. And Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, did you recognize that? Did you see that? It says, are being built. We are being built. Now, my dudes and she dudes, we are under construction. We are being built into these temples of God, this temple of God. And there's a few things that we need to understand. Number one, you are a part of something great. You are a part of something huge, of great, something greater than Solomon's temple, something greater than the thing that was so wonderful in this nation of Israel. You are individually, and we are corporately, the temple, the dwelling place of God Almighty. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as spiritual houses for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Yeah, the temple didn't need to be very large because the people weren't allowed in, only the priests were allowed to be in there. But we are all being sanctified. We are all being set aside so that we can be those priests. We have been made holy so that we can minister before God. We are a kingdom of priests. We are all allowed into the presence of God, and the presence of God is within us. Number two, he is at least as concerned about what is below the surface as what is visible to other people. Wouldn't it be nice if all we had to do is play a little game where we are nice to other people and then do the stuff once a week for an hour or something? Wouldn't it be nice if that's all it was within Christianity? But God wants us to deal with our character because it's about a permanent structure that won't fall. God wants us to be who he's making us to be, not just pretending to be or looking like something on the top. The cornerstone established every dimension within the building. He took the cornerstone, and once it was laid, it determined everything else about the building. You set it in this place, and that's where the walls had to be. You set it a quarter of an inch off of where it's supposed to be, and that wall, by the time it finished working out, could be off by feet, depending on how long that wall was. It could be off a long way. So it had to be set exactly right. Christ being our cornerstone. If we're built off of him, then we'll be just like we're supposed to be. But the cornerstone, not just this direction, but it also had to be flat and level. If it was leaning in or out, then the stones being built on top of it would lean in or out also, and it would fall, it would fail. Or if it was one way or another, the other direction as well, it would be leaning in and knocking over the other walls. So it had to be perfect. And so our being built has to be on on Christ and Christ alone. Number three, we're still in the quarry. We're still in the quarry. We are being fit together with one another, which means that sometimes there's conflict and struggle that needs to be worked out and chiseled off with one another. And one of the coolest things that I see as a pastor is when there's conflict between people within the church. Well, I mean, there's just a collision of the flesh between different people, but they recognize that they have weakness of their own. And so they're able to forgive the weaknesses of others. They even have the humility to be able to go to others and say, you know, I was just wrong. I was just wrong. Forgive me. But so much of that quarry work, it's not done in the church service. It's not done in the hour and a half that we're here. The quarry work is done in our personal relationship, our personal time with Christ. It's done throughout the week. It's why it can't be just an hour or whatever on Sunday. It has to be when we're spending time with God in His Word and in prayer and in surrender to Him. It's your time of prayer, your meditation in the Word. When I was visiting Calvary Chapel Rio Rancho last week, I was looking at their announcements and their bulletin, and they've got a class that's a self-confrontation class. They go and they look at what Scripture has to say, and they ask the question, am I living in agreement with what the Word of God says? And they have to ask themselves honestly, am I doing what Scripture says? Who wants to do that? Who wants to let the chisel come and work on them? That can't be pleasant, right? There are times when I think, well, we'll just be all right. Can't we just, you know, be believers? Can't we just be children of God without worrying about having God's character in us? But He's building a temple for His glory. A temple for His glory. If the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City can have all of this for their glory, can't God make His glory seen in us? Do we not feel that it is worth God's glory to allow Him to show His glory in us? Number four, God only uses the best materials and craftsmanship. You reflect God's glory, and the Spirit of God is the craftsmanship. He is the craftsman. Grace is the tool, and Christ Himself is the material. If you weren't already of great beauty and value, He wouldn't bother working with you. If you weren't already the choice stone, if you weren't already of great desirability to Him, He wouldn't bother with you in the first place. The work of God in your life doesn't declare your failings, but your greatest potential. He only uses the finest material. When I work with woodwork, I have to do some cutting, I have to do some edging, some sanding, some all these different things, but first, I have to select a piece of wood. When I take this piece of wood, when I select the one that I want, taking off pieces, trimming it, doing all this other stuff doesn't say, oh, this wood isn't any good. I'm just saying I need to take it and do these other things to make it how I want it. So that's what God's doing with us. When He changes us, when He works with us, He's not saying, I don't want you. He's not saying you're not good. He's saying, I've got a plan for you. I've got a design for you. I've got something that I'm going to do with you. And in God's working with you, He has selected you for fitting together because of what is valuable in you, not what's wrong. So when we think about God working in us, know it's because He already has seen your value. Number five, rock has no will. Rock has no will. It must succumb to the will and to the tools of the craftsman. But we are living stones. Sometimes we resist. Remember in Romans, Paul says that we need to present ourselves as living sacrifices. But the problem with living sacrifices, as they say, is that they crawl off the altar. Well, sometimes as living stones, we crawl away and we resist what God wants to do in us. But we need to recognize that because he has selected us from this great treasure of stone, this great value, that we need to allow him to do what he wants to in us. This song that we still sing some, but we used to sing it a lot. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. And that should be our prayer every day, but let's make it our prayer today. Have your way in me. Whatever it is that you want, have your way in me today. And the builders, the Jews, the religious people, they rejected Jesus, the cornerstone. And they might reject you, but Jesus never will. Jesus is not rejecting you by doing work in you. Jesus is not rejecting you by convicting you of sin. He is not rejecting you by doing this work. He's selecting you by doing this work in you. So we need to, by faith, cling to that word that he's given to us and reject the word and the voice of the world if it says anything different. Perhaps if you're feeling inadequate, that there's something wrong in your life, maybe it's easier for us because then we can say, Lord, yeah, you need to do work in me. Can you find areas in your life where you go, yeah, God, you still need to do work in me? Because I can. And not in you. I mean, I'm in me. I'm not looking at you. I know that there's places God needs to do stuff in me. So I should have it easy. I should say, God, have your way. Here I am. Do your work. I present myself to you so that we can become what you want us to be. Amen? Lord, have your way in us. Just as you built your temple through Solomon, and the glory of that place and the beauty of that place, Lord, is nothing compared to the glory and the beauty of your church. But Lord, help us to work together. Help us to fit together. Make us the living stones to become exactly what you want us to be. Help us to be humble before you and to give you the access to our life to allow you to do everything, anything that you want to do. Lord, let us be quick to forgive one another so that we can fit together where we need to. Let us be loving to other people and to accept other people that we might fit together as a body. Lord, I just am so thankful for your word. It is such an encouragement to see your great love and just how much, how deep you feel for us, how much you value us. And Lord, I pray that you help us to take that home with us as well. And as we get together, Lord, and spend time together in this potluck, I pray that you also use that time to fit us together. And I pray that you bless that time, bless the food to strengthen our bodies, but bless the spirit that we have together. Because we do fellowship in the name of Jesus. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Let's eat.